This morning, I want to talk to you about the issue, the subject, the topic of hope. Because a number of months ago, a new friend of mine came and said, maybe some Sunday you should preach about hope. Because he rightfully saw that there is a difference between how the world uses the term hope and how we as followers of Jesus use the word hope. And as I thought more about that and was kind of turning that over in my head, I'm like, you know what? You are right. And it's something we should probably regularly do. It's kind of one of those terms like, in a way, like the term gospel, where we recognize it's like, well, if you're not familiar, if you walk into church and you haven't been around much and you arrive on a Sunday and we start talking about gospel, you'd be right to go, what is that word? You don't encounter it out in normal life. And then we have to explain things like, well, it actually just means good news, not just good news, but it means good news. And we would go on to explain what the nature of the good news is so that by the time you get to the end of it, you would go, okay, I understand this word gospel. Now, the word hope, you go, well, hold on a second. We all know the word hope. Like, you don't have to teach me what it means, but if you hang around long enough here or at a church like ours, you'll start recognizing that the way we use the word hope and the way you normally might hear the word hope sound like two almost opposite things. And so for many of you, this is just reminder territory. That's never a bad thing. It's always good to just be reminded. In fact, I'll start with a couple just questions that I would hope you would be thinking through, mulling over. In fact, I hope you would have answers to. Number one, as followers of Jesus, we ought to have an answer to, what is it that you hope for? Right? That just seems like, if you're going to follow Jesus, there should be something at the tip of your tongue if I was to say, what do you hope for? And there's lots of answers to that. And in fact, I'm not even really going to go down that road this morning. But I think there needs to be a second answer to a second question. And that is, why do you have hope? And the second I ask that question, if you are unfamiliar with biblical hope, you go, that sounds like a strange question. After all, isn't hope, by its very nature, something that doesn't really have a reason? Like, if you say, I hope, and this is something I say often, it's like, I hope next week it's beautifully sunny. Isn't that like saying I wish or I prefer or I would like it to be, but I don't actually have any real reason to think that. It's just what I want to have. It's a desire that would be great if it happened. It's almost like saying I wish this would happen, but you don't say I wish this would happen. And it's like, well, why do you wish that would happen? It's like, why do I wish that would happen? It's just because that's what I would like to have. Is that all hope is? And when you turn to scripture, all of a sudden you start running into this word, and you will discover it's used very differently. Now, let me give you a couple examples and then see if we can kind of break it down a little bit from there. Lamentations 3 happens to be one of those wonderful passages in scripture that many people love, and for good reason. It's a beautiful statement that comes in the middle of some very difficult times for this group of people. And the man who writes this, a man by the name of Jeremiah, who's speaking on behalf of God, infuses, well, it's hard to actually say it without using the word. He brings hope into the middle of something that is otherwise incredibly difficult. Here's the verse. Okay, back to Lamentations 3. Here we go. This is the statement. This is verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Man, if you need something to sink your teeth into, if you need something to minister to your heart, just grab a hold of Lamentations 3, 22, 23. What is really interesting to me is usually we grab a hold of those two verses and we forget what came right before it. In fact, if you got your Bible open, it's actually probably going to be surprising to you because probably you've never really read it in this context. The two verses before it don't make it on the poster or the coffee mug. We like, the steadfast love. Mercies are new every morning. Verse 19 that says, remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. You know, gall is like that bitter thing that builds up in the back of your throat. It's just like, remember that. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, look, hey, what's going on around us? It's heavy. It's like that soul crushing stuff that it just feels like I can't carry the weight of what I am facing. And I can't stop. You notice the language of verse 20? My soul continually remembers it. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those seasons. I know you have. Everyone in this room has. Where you are just facing the weight of something, some difficulty, some trial, some discouragement. And what happens in our minds? It's like your soul just goes, hey, let's just keep playing this over and over and over and over again. Like Jeremiah knows life. And so how do we get from that to verse 22, which is this great statement about the mercies of God. Let's look at what happens between verse 20. It's verse 21. So he's remembered all his afflictions, and then verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. My soul is burdened and weighed down, but then I remember something. And the something I remember creates hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And they are new every morning. Five reasons why I think this is so important. And then we'll get to work. Number one, having hope is actually a command of Scripture, which is strange. It's like, how do you command someone to have hope? Isn't it you either do or you don't? It sort of feels like that, right? It's like, if I don't have hope and you just tell me I have to have hope, it feels even more like a burden. But God doesn't back down. Psalm 131, hope in the Lord. You must, you have to. Now, even baked into the command is a joyful peace. It's like Psalm 131 tells us where our hope is, and we'll get to why that's so important in a minute, in the Lord. Reason number two, Romans chapter 12, tells us that in hope comes joy. And some of us who are not naturally just like joyful people, as some of you are, I so envy you. You're just like, every day, you're just like life is awesome. And it's a unique gift if you are there, like a unique gift. For the rest of us, when we hear that there is a possibility of increased joy, it's like, I desperately need that. I'm not wired that way. If someone holds up the hope and says, hey, Don, if you just pursue this thing, or sorry, holds up joy, and if you pursue this, you'll have more joy. I'm like, that gets my attention. And so when Scripture in Romans 12 says that we rejoice in hope, I'm like, that's the thing I need because I so desperately want to be a man of joy. Number three, the goal of God's word, in part, is our hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, you can read it sometime, and it goes on to say that Scripture is there that we would be a people of hope. The aim of what God has done in giving us this is that it fuels a life of hope, not discouragement, not confusion, not uncertainty, but hope. Number four, 1 John 3, verse 3, connects hope and purity together. It's like, purify yourself in hope. In other words, the effect of hope within our heart is a purifying, cleansing action. And all of us who struggle with sin ought to go, hold on a second. If there is a way that there could be a purifying work in my heart, I need that. And hope is the way. Hope matters. Number five. This one is not the Bible verse one. This is as we look around the world. There is a staggering lack of hope. We describe it and define it in all sorts of ways. We use terms like anxiety, that there's a whole generation that is growing up with just an epidemic of anxiety. What is anxiety? Isn't not a deep concern of what's to come that leaves you confused and fearful? And what is hope? Well, I'm not going to define it for you. I'm just going to throw out a couple ideas. I'll leave you to try to actually come up with a technical definition. But I think there are two components of biblical hope that are always present. Number one, a confident expectation. Now, that's different than the world's hope. As I mentioned, the world's hope is more like, I wish, I hope that happens, but it expresses uncertainty. Biblical hope is the actual opposite of that. It actually expresses certainty in the second part, a desirable thing that will come in the future. Something in the future that I really want to have happen that I am certain of for some reason. That's biblical hope. Now, if that definition or description holds true, and you would realize that we live in a world, in fact, someone has called it an epidemic of hope, hopelessness, sorry, that we lack it, and it does all, it creates uncertainty and fear and meaninglessness and a lack of direction, all those kind of things that honestly, like probably every generation has struggled with, but it's only growing as our hope seems to be slipping between our fingers. If that's the case, then we have the answer that our world desperately needs. We have hope. We understand what it is. We have God's word that teaches us all about it. And so we're going to review this morning so that we can remember the hope that we have. Now, as I mentioned, the hope that Scripture speaks of is not just wishful thinking. It is a certain, sure expectation of something that is coming in the future that is desirable, that's good. So for believers, that is the hope of eternity to come. It's the hope that this world is not all there is. It's the hope that one day we will receive a resurrection body. It's the hope that one day we will be in the presence of Jesus. It's the hope that one day all that is broken will be restored. It is an amazing, and there are many, many parts of our hope. And that's why I say as followers of Jesus, we just need to have some answer to what is our hope. And it can go in so many different directions. And probably depending on the season of life you're in, there's different elements of the hope we have that kind of shine brighter. But it's just this wonderful, glorious, huge thing. But why is it certain? That's the part that we really want to work through this morning. Now, I'll give you just a couple examples of how Scripture speaks of hope so you get the flavor of it. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Have you heard that one? Man, that's a beautiful picture. If hope means just like a thing I wish for, and you plug that definition into that verse, does it make sense? Those who hope and the Lord will renew their strength. It's like those who have a vague wish that has no basis in reality. It's just a preference that they would like to have happen, but there's no certainty. Hey, if you just do that, you're going to renew your strength. It's like that makes no sense at all. You realize right away, it's like that it must mean something different. Now, the word that's used in that verse, it's a wonderful Hebrew word that means to wait with expectation. Like you expect the thing to happen and you are waiting patiently because you know it's going to happen. I used a silly example in the first service. I said, you know, I don't know if this ever happened to you or if you've ever done this, but you know someone's coming down the hallway and you hide around the corner. So right when they come down, you get to go, boo. That's waiting with expectation. It's like you're coming. Now, I see some nudging. Matt has done that before. Oh, Terry has done that before. Okay. Wow. We are learning something new this morning about the Jones family right there. But that's the picture, right? Is to wait with expectation. You know the person's coming. Now, what's often awesome about this is when kids do this, they can't wait that long, right? And they've got to peek around the corner to see if you're coming, which gives you the chance to go around and turn the whole thing back on them. But that's the flavor of how Scripture speaks about hope. Another example, Jeremiah 29, 11. And I'm using verses that I know probably for many of you are very familiar, like cherished ones that you're like, man, I love that. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. To give you a vague, generic wish that may or may not come true. Like, no, that's not what God is saying. He's not saying I'm going to give you uncertainty. He's like, I'm going to give you something you can sink your teeth into and know and know and know that is going to come to be this good thing in the future that you can be confidently assured of. One last verse, and then we're going to get into our example, our extra text this morning. Romans 5, verse 3 to 4. It's in the middle of a much bigger discussion Paul's having. And it's actually very interesting because the character we're going to look at for a few minutes is the very character that Paul's talking about in Romans 4 and 5, the man by the name of Abraham who lives out, who illustrates hope in a spectacular way. In fact, his whole life is almost like one giant illustration of how hope comes into being and how it struggles and how it's formed and what it looks like when it finally arrives at its full pinnacle moment. But in Romans 4, Paul says this, we glory in our sufferings. You don't have to put your hand up. Don't. The hand of your heart. Do you glory in your sufferings? It's like, are you kidding? I hate my sufferings. I don't like to suffer. So why would Paul say, we as followers of Jesus glory in our sufferings? That makes no sense. But he goes on, he's not done. Because we know suffering produces perseverance. Suffering has an effect, and you've probably seen it. It's easier to watch it in the lives of others than to actually see it happen inside of you. This thing that happens when you watch someone go through something really hard and difficult, and they trust Jesus. And it doesn't mean everything's all smooth and up and to the right and up to the right that way. Sometimes there's moments of doubt and confusion and uncertainty, but then you watch them just continue to trust Jesus. And what you are watching is the thing we label perseverance. It's like, I'm not giving up. I'm not backing it in. Even though I'm suffering, I know God is good and I'm going to keep walking with him. This room is full of stories. I won't put any of you on the spot, but it's like full of stories of people who are doing this even right now. Right now, it's happening before our eyes. Suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. Paul's not done yet. He's like, start with suffering, perseverance, character. What is character? Character is just the traits of the individual that make that person who they are. And perseverance starts to have this wonderful, strange effect where it starts to change us. Humility is born, and gentleness, and patience, and graciousness. And people who have gone through deep suffering and have persevered through it. You know them and I know them. They're amazing people that we look and go, I want to be like that person. Now, we don't know exactly what we're saying when we say that, because often we don't think of the process by which they have been produced. Suffering, perseverance, character, and Paul's not done. He has one last. And character produces hope. Very interesting to me that he outlines those steps on the heels of talking about Abraham. Because if you actually looked at Abraham's life through that plot line, you would see it's exactly the journey he starts out on. It isn't all easy and good. It takes immense waiting that forms character to the point where in Genesis chapter 22, we find a man with an incredible hope in God. We'll get there in a moment, but why does character produce hope? I mean, that's probably the most important one in the progression. It's like, I don't just want to persevere. I want to get to hope at the end. And my answer would be that when our character starts to develop in the way it does when we persevere, we will arrive at a moment where I will say, in humility and in faith and in patience and in gentleness, I know who I am. I know my weaknesses. I know my frailty. Therefore, I must trust a God who is infinitely bigger than me. That kind of character produces hope in that kind of a God. And Paul sees it. He knows it. He's going to illustrate it in the life of Abraham, which we're going to get to here now together. Now, we are going to go to Genesis, but we have to go to Hebrews first. Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to see how Hebrews picks up all this kind of language as it talks about this issue of hope. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to try to move quick. I did not move quick enough in first service, but let's see if we can do better. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure. Now, just as I'm reading, if you're looking along with me, if you don't have a Bible, by the way, just go to Connections Desk on your way out. We'll get you one so you can take one home with you and read it. But just think of the hope-type language that Hebrews is using. Okay? He doesn't always use the word hope, but you'll start to recognize the components of hope. And what are the components? A confident expectation of some good, desirable thing in the future. Okay. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? confident expectation. We feel sure of something to be desired in the future, better things, things that belong to salvation. You all of a sudden realize it's like, oh, Hebrews 6 is talking about hope. It wants to help us understand what hope is and help us grow in hope, that we would be a people of hope. But look at the basis of it. I've interjected too much in scripture, so the flow is broken. I'm going to back up. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation for God. Do you hear how that works? Do you hear where Hebrews just wants to go right away? We're talking about a certainty, a confident expectation of better things. It's like, why, Hebrews? Why could we believe that? Why is that true? For God. Oh, I see what you're doing. You're saying when our expectation and our certainty of better things is rooted in God, we've arrived at the point of understanding biblical hope. It's like, yes, you have. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. There it is again, full assurance, confidence of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now there's a lot going on, in the book of Hebrews. I just want to point out the hope piece, the language around it. You can see what the author's doing. He's saying, because of who God is, we can have a confident expectation of the things he has promised and pointed to in the future. And the argument that Hebrews has right at this point is, he's saying, and I look at your lives and I see the fruit of it. I see service, I see love, and I know the justice of God. I know the character of God. I know the name of God. I know who he is. And so I know when you are living as he would call you, you have confident expectation of good things to come in the future. And then he calls them just to continue. That's sort of that last bit. Don't be sluggish. Imitate those, and again, here it is again, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We don't have time to keep going in this passage, but you see it right there again in verse 13. For when God made a promise, and it carries on with the argument. What's the argument? There is a God who makes promises, and he has proven himself. And because his promises are certain, we can have confident expectation that the things he promises that are about the future things that we would desire will come to pass. And we have biblical hope. We have a people who can be filled with hope because of who God is. All right, two more spots and then Abraham real quick. Hebrews chapter 10, you only have to turn over a page or two. You'll see Hebrews is picking up on this language again. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, He's swapped languages ever so slightly. You see what Hebrews is doing? He's almost like switching between faith and hope. Because all hope is faith that's aimed to the future, right? They're the same, it's the same essence. It's just a future-focused faith. So we can have full assurance in faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So you got all the components again. It's like, I'm confident. I can expect that the thing I desire in the future will come to pass. Why? He's about to answer it. Look at the last statement of verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. There it is again. God, under this whole thing, can be trusted. His word is true. And if he's faithful, I can have absolute assurance that the things he's promised about the future will come to pass. One last spot, and this one's easy. It's in chapter 11 of Hebrews. This is the passage that we really are kind of anchored in here this morning. Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. Remember, we've talked about this before, of how Hebrew poetry works. It parallels ideas. It's different than how we write poetry in English. We like to make things rhyme and kind of have that function. But in Hebrew, it's always parallel ideas. And so the kind of poetry we see in scripture usually is going to follow that form. And so you would say one idea And then you would repeat it with new words, different words, that would say the same thing in a different way, different language. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. Look how it works. Now, faith, that's what he wants you to talk about. Faith, this is faith, is the assurance of things hoped for. Three little pieces to define faith. Then he's going to do it again. He's going to give you another three words to define faith. The conviction of things not seen. So assurance and conviction of things hoped for, not seen. And I would just add one little word. Careful to do this with scripture, but to get the essence, I think, of what Hebrews is trying to get across. It's the conviction of things not seen yet. It's not that they're never going to be seen. They're just not seen yet. Assurance, conviction, things to be desired in the future that are hoped for, not seen yet. There's how Hebrews is presenting this idea of faith and hope and these themes that it's going to pull together so that we would understand, what does it mean if I was to say hope in God? It means simply this: I know his character. I've watched him work in my life. And when he makes a promise, I can walk away saying, I absolutely expect that he will bring that to pass. And his promises are good. And so when I look to my future, I don't look with fear and uncertainty and doubt and confusion. Instead, I look with hope and joy and confidence because God holds it all in his hands. Oh, and there's so much of it that I don't understand. This doesn't mean there's no more suffering and no more difficulty, no more questions. It just means that there is a God who is at work that we can trust. We see this in Abraham's life. So real quick, let's see how this works itself out. God first calls Abraham all the way back at the beginning of the book in Genesis chapter 12. And he reaches out to this one man and he says, whoop, I'm in Exodus. Let me get the right book. Even further back. Now the Lord said. And sometimes when we tell these stories, we miss those kind of comments. We just like jump to, it's like, well, what did he say? What happened? What happened next? Like, pay attention to the editorial comments because they actually matter. Because what does it take for someone to have a confident expectation that the thing they desire in the future is going to come about? It takes it being anchored in the character and word of God. When God said, that was a lot different than if I showed up. Can you imagine if I showed up to Abraham? It's like, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. Pack up everything. Like, leave your home. Like, this place that you've known and, like, lived your whole life. Put it all in a U-Haul. And then put it into drive. And just go that way. Don't worry about where you're going. I'll let you know when you get there. Like, you can imagine the scene. It's not hard to imagine. He would have rightly looked and said, you're nuts. I'm not doing that thing. But God showed up. And I don't know what it looked like. But you know it when you see it, don't you? Has God shown up in your life somewhere, some moment where he made himself known, where he answered a prayer, where he worked in a way that you just can't dismiss? And it doesn't mean everything else in your life has always been easy and simple and even sweet, but you know, because you can look back, it's like there was a moment where the God of everything spoke to my heart. God spoke to Abraham and said, go. Leave your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There we have the desirable thing in the future. It's like, Abraham, go, obey me. I'm going to give you the family you've longed for. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Now, why did Abraham do it? Verse 4 tells us, so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. There it is. Don't read too quick by that. The comma, it doesn't mean stop reading or just ignore it. It's like, as the Lord told him. God spoke. And Abraham said, I can trust him. And so he left everything and he followed. Now, along the way, there are certainly some interruptions. There is sin, there is doubt, there is confusion. In fact, by chapter 15 of Genesis, we meet Abraham in one of those moments. Like, he's getting older. The big part of the promise is there's going to be family. There's got to be at least one child through whom this promise can be fulfilled. And Abraham comes to God and basically says, like, we're getting old. God, like, I see me. You can read it through chapter 15 of Abraham's estimation of himself, his estimation of Sarah, his wife. He's like, it doesn't seem like this is going to work. And God's response is very important. Fear not, Abraham. Why do you tell someone to fear not? It's because they're full of fear. He's afraid. He's just trusted God, left everything. Not on a whim, based on a promise of God, but years have elapsed since that first promise, and he's still waiting. God says, don't fear, Abraham. I am your great shield. Your reward will be very great. And then he continues on, and he continues to speak to Abraham, and the real gist of the answer comes in verse 5. He brought him outside and said, look towards heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's the answer. Like, why did that answer change everything for Abraham? Because it did. You'll see in the very next verse. And he believed him and he carried on and now in faith. It's because God spoke. His hope, his confident expectation is rooted in a God who is speaking and making promises. And again, it's still not all simple and nice and neat. But by chapter 22, God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son. You know the story. If you know the Bible, you know anything of Abraham, it's probably a familiar one. And take him to the top of the mountain, and there I want you to sacrifice him. Now, God had no intention of that event happening. Just in case you're wondering, it's like, what kind of a God is this that he would ask this of Abraham? This was purely, clearly a test. How big, Abraham, is your confident assurance and expectation in me? And Abraham is prepared to go through it. In fact, Hebrews will tell us a little bit later, as it looks back on this event, Abraham was so confident by this point that he believed God could raise his son from the dead. That's how big his confident expectation. When God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. And if God is asking me to end the life of my son, then God must be able to bring him back from the dead. And he is prepared to obey because he is filled with such massive hope. In Romans chapter 4, Paul picks up on Abraham and his life and the changes that take place through him. And he uses his life again as an illustration. And I love how Paul writes this because it's quite a perplexing statement. Verse 18 of chapter 4, speaking of Abraham, here's what he says. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. As he had been told. God told him. God promised. And Abraham came to believe him. But don't you love that little first expression? In hope, he believed against hope. I think what that means is, by every natural human hope and wish and explanation, there was none. Humanly speaking, this couldn't work out anymore. But he still hoped. He still hoped. He had a hope in God that was bigger than any human hope that there could ever be. Because God had spoken, and he was simply doing as he had been told. Goes on. He did not weaken in faith, verse 19, when he considered his own body. We won't talk about that one. Sometimes I see me in the mirror, I'm like, oh, wow. This is not looking good as the years go on. Abraham looked in the mirror, saw a 100-year-old man. I still believe. He looked at his wife who was barren, unable to have a child, and he still believed because God had spoken. That's the ground of his hope. No unbelief, verse 20, made him waver considering the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. In other words, as he recognized more and more the greatness of God, gave thanks to God, understood the weightiness of God, He grew in his faith to the point where he could look at everything God had promised and said, no matter the obstacle, I have certain expectation it's going to come to pass. He goes on, fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But his words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. This is the great moment. It's like, wow, Abraham, what a great story. Wish I could be like you, but I am not. I am a man of little faith and little hope. But this isn't just for him. Verse 24, it's for ours only. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. In other words, we get the benefit, just like Abraham, who believed in God and was saved by God and received the promises of God. When we put our hope in God, we receive the blessing, the favor, the forgiveness of God. This is an awesome thing. Okay, we're almost done. We're going to land back in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8, picks up on Abraham's story. And we're going to end here. By faith, Hebrews 11, verse 8. Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. I take that to mean when God speaks to us through the nudging of his spirit, through the clear, explicit text of his word, that we need to obey it. And so I'll just throw it out there. If God's been nudging, if God's been speaking, and you haven't acted on that yet, do it. Obey it. It's the path to a growing faith and a growing hope. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Man, isn't the way God so often leads exactly like that? It's like, hey, just obey me. I'll take care of the details next. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. I love that. Isn't that an interesting statement? He's like, he's looking for something real, like a city that has foundations. Like if you're going to build something, the foundation is the important structural element that everything real is built upon. And Abraham's like, I need something real. So I leave everything behind. I follow God. I'm living in tents because somewhere out there is something real. When you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things is the word foundation. Faith is the foundation of our hope. It's that confidence in God, but it kind of just allows us to build everything else on top of it. And Abraham was looking for something with a foundation, something that God would build. By faith, Sarah, verse 11, herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. There's your hope right there. It's not just Abraham. It's spreading from God in through this family that now there's a man who believes in God. His wife says, when God promised, I considered that he is going to be faithful to do it. And when it happens, I just know that it was the right confident expectation in the thing in the future that I desired. And so God brought it to pass, even when she was past the age. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand on the shore. That's the exact thing God told Abraham back in Genesis 15. Verse 13, can't ignore it. Some ways I wish we could leave it off. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. I wish I could say, hey, in this world, everything's going to be awesome. All your wildest dreams will come true. You're not going to get older. You're going to get younger. Just keep eating as much chocolate as you want. You will drop pounds. It's going to, you know, and the knees that are starting to hurt, they're going to just be better. And your bank account, you don't even have to work hard. It's just going to, everything. Now, that's not really the focus of our hope anyway. It's also not how the world works. You see, these people, these men and women who believed in God, he said, our hope is something way beyond, way better. But they died in faith, still waiting, still knowing that hope is a belief and a confidence and conviction that it will come to pass, even though I haven't seen it yet. You are people who have hope. because you have Jesus. One day, the things that you don't see, you will, because God is faithful. That is biblical hope. I want to leave you there.